Please turn in your scriptures. We will be reading two passages. The first passage will be from Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading the first 11 verses together. And we will see that though we may experience chastisement for sin from God's hand, we understand that we are being trained by it to be holy before God. For we will spend all eternity with him who loved us and saved us, even those who rest upon Christ alone for their salvation. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 11. This is the word of our God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Further, we have all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Turning then to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll read the first 19 verses together, but we will be looking at verses 5 through 12. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think so in his heart. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols, Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away, when the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, merciful God, you who displays your righteousness in all the activities of men, teach us to humble ourselves before you and exalt Christ before everyone around us, that we might find in him not the just condemnation we deserve, but the gracious love that you bestow upon all your children for the glory of who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is a proudness and arrogance that is alive and well in our land. It is evident everywhere that you look, but specifically in those positions of power. It is evident in many who hold those positions of power, not all, but many. And there is this view that truth really doesn't matter. Chaos, division are paramount for success. Families are divided, friends are estranged. Lies masquerade as truth. Truth is denounced as deception or, as in recent years, misinformation. All for the sake of the increase of the power and control of a few at the expense of many and of their freedom. This proudness and arrogance is evident at all levels of society. Even, and certainly, atheistic writers mock the faith. Local leaders denounce the faith and suppress it, and our national leaders enshrine godlessness in the laws of the land. Have you ever wondered what is going on? I have. Does it frighten you or anger you? Or is it something that you are okay with as long as it doesn't disturb your way of life? That might happen down south of the state, but up here, those kinds of things will never take place. Though I've heard that those things are taking place, not only down south, but up here as well. Could it be that all of this is a warning? Especially as we will see, the veil has been pulled back in the last 4 years or so. You know, so many of us were thinking that life is going to carry on the way that it has year after year, decade after decade. And all it's taken is one little lockdown to really unmask the deception and the great grave danger that the church and believers face in our society. Our text will show that the arrogance of a nation that has set itself against God, above God, seeking its own glory, believing its own power and superiority, yet in reality it reminds us that God is the one who is in control. This sermon was part of a series of sermons that I preached beginning sometime in 2020 on the doctrine of God's providence. You know, that time of uncertainty when we were all wondering what's going on, what's true and what's not true, what's a lie, and where are we just ignorant of all of these things? And we see the fruit of that time carry on even till today. We're still reeling with the repercussions of that period of time. And I don't think that any of it is going to go away. What do we do? How do you deal with arrogant leaders who do not believe the truth, who do not believe that God's word is applicable, that God has even spoken, that mock our Savior? You know, they're much like a little child that says, I can do it myself. Meantime, the shoes are put on backwards and the hat doesn't stay in place on a cold winter's night. You see, what we face in our society today really is not all that different from what God's people faced in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was writing around the year 722. And do you know what took place in the year 722, children? In the year 722, that's when the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, were taken into captivity by the Assyrian nation. And Isaiah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah at this time of turmoil, while the Assyrians were attacking the 10 tribes of Israel and were threatening Judah as well. Isaiah began his ministry during the time of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and good King Hezekiah. He was specifically addressing Judah and encouraging Judah to trust in the Lord. Earlier in Isaiah, he makes this challenge to King Ahaz. And by the way, I'm just going to ask you this rhetorical question. Who was the most wicked king of Judah? If you had said Manasseh, you would be correct. But did you know that his grandfather was just as wicked as Manasseh? The only difference between Manasseh and his grandfather, Ahaz, was that Manasseh reigned for 50 years as king in over Judah. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, don't worry about the Assyrians. God's got you. He's got you. He's got everything under control. You don't have to worry about his trumpeting his power and coming marching up to the gates of Jerusalem, for he shall not conquer Jerusalem. He shall not sweep across the nation, across the tribes of Judah. But Ahaz refused to trust the Lord. You remember Isaiah 9. He says, Isaiah comes and says, ask something of the Lord. And Ahaz says, I refuse to ask a sign from the Lord that the Assyrians were going to go. And then Isaiah gives us that wonderful prophecy that a child shall be born. And before this child can speak the name of the Lord, the king of Assyria shall be gone and shall not have breached the gates of Jerusalem. This book of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah, is the most quoted prophet in the entirety of the New Testament. It is full of God's promises. We have the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the early chapters. Then you have Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You've got that passage in the latter part of Isaiah, that says the word of God shall go forth and it shall not return void. And you see over and over again God's in control, that he is watching over his people and they have no need to fear. And so Isaiah is encouraging the people of Israel to trust in the Lord. But this doesn't mean that everything is going to be okay, that life is going to be a party for them, that they don't have to face suffering or difficulty or trial. That's what we see here in our passage. And you see up until chapter 42 that there is prophecy after prophecy of the judgment of God that is going to be coming upon not only Israel and Judah, but also the nations, because God is in control. And so we find ourselves here in Isaiah chapter 10, in the midst of a scathing rebuke of the nation of Judah, the two tribes of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. You saw there at the end of verse 4, chapter 10, as God speaks of the judgment and what the people are like, you've got this refrain that occurs earlier in chapter 9 as well. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's judgment after judgment after judgment coming upon the people of Israel. Why? Because of their sin. Because they refused to worship God. Because they turned away from God. Because they did not want to follow the commandments of God. Does it sound familiar? Do we not find ourselves in a similar situation, in a similar context? The difference being that our nation is not the chosen people of God. We have been grown up and founded upon Christian principles. And as long as there was Christian morality there, then there was a good foundation. But over the centuries, that foundation has been eroded so that things like abortion are enshrined in the laws of the nation. What do we do? And keep this in mind as well, that the two tribes, the southern tribes, are God's chosen people. They are the Old Testament church. They are God's people before the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, even as we are God's people after the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. You know, this judgment is coming upon the church, the Old Testament church. Well, what about the church today? Do we have anything that we need to fear, that we need to be afraid of? Is God not in control, or is God still in control of all these things? And so we find ourselves here in our text with a prophecy concerning the nation of Assyria. By God's grace, I will show you that everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfills God's will. Everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfill God's will. First, you will see God's appointed sentence, Assyria's haughty arrogance, and God's just condemnation. God's appointed sentence, Assyria's haughty arrogance, and God's just condemnation. First of all, notice God's appointed sentence. As God does the unthinkable, it really is unthinkable. God appoints the wicked to execute the sentence of judgment upon his rebellious people. God uses wicked men to chastise his church. But notice how he describes this chastisement. Woe, verse 5, woe to Assyria. It begins with that exclamation, woe, sorrow to the named party. They are going to be sorry because of what is to be described later. Woe to Assyria, this mighty nation. Now, the nation of Assyria was a brutal nation. When they conquered, they divided and conquered. They would take the wealthy, the powerful, the intelligent from their conquered nations, and they would scatter them throughout their empire. Well, now, why would they do that? They would do that because it's harder for people of like mind and understanding and culture to come together and rebel against their conquerors. Divide and conquer? Do we not see the division in our own country as well, where there is so much division within the church and within our society? How difficult is it to control those who cannot even get along with those who are next to them, even within the church? They were the conquerors. They were the feared nation. Brutal. Just, you didn't want to be one of their conquered nations. And he says, Isaiah, woe to Assyria. They are going to be sorrowful for what is going to come upon them. But notice how he describes Assyria, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Notice he describes them as the rod of my anger. That word rod is the idea of a staff or a scepter. And God's rod or anger is described as a rod. Now, what's a rod often used for? Certainly in the Old Testament, a rod was used for discipline, corporeal discipline, which means, physical punishment. He says that Assyria is the rod of my anger, the rod through whom God would execute judgment upon his wicked people. That Assyria was the nation appointed by God to execute the sentence of judgment upon God's rebellious ones. Assyria is the rod by which God himself struck his sinful and wayward people. And notice, in case you didn't get it, he says they are the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Literally, it is a staff, it is in their hand of my indignation. That, in other words, the sword that the Assyrians wielded was the sword of God himself judging his people. A staff is often used for support, that one that leans that you lean upon. This is often rod and staff and scepter are used interchangeably in the original languages. And you've got two different words here. And this word is that idea of a staff. One upon whom, a stick upon which one leans upon. And it's in the hand of the Assyrians. They are the ones that are wielding this staff. And it's the staff of my indignation. If someone is indignant, they are expressing an intense anger and displeasure against injustice. I think about that in last year in October when I heard of the atrocities that took place in Israel at the time. I could not help but become indignant. I've never been that indignant by what I had seen before and heard before because of what had been done to men and women and children. Just terrible. But you see, so that's the idea of indignation, that intense anger and wrath. God is angry with his people because they had turned away from him. They were worshiping idols. They weren't obeying the word of God himself. What you see here is that God uses wicked men to remind the church of the nature of wickedness and to express his deep displeasure toward all sin. While we might lament, and we ought to lament, the degradation of our nation and of our society, could it be that God is striking this nation and this society which has rejected him, his worship, just as the people of Israel did? Could it be that God is seeking to bring the church back to himself, to the fullness of the gospel, to the only ground of truth and hope? Could it be that he is calling his children who have turned from him back to him to follow him in faith? You see, God struck his people, the Old Testament church, with the rod of Assyria. Could he be doing so with our own political leaders? With the fallout of COVID, it knocked out one of our legs of self-support and self-defense that, hey, we're a Christian nation and who doesn't like the church? Well, there are a lot of people that hate the church. There is one that hates the church. Scripture describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And while wickedness and wicked men are unpleasant and violent, they remind us, they function to remind us of God's holiness and the coming judgment upon all the wicked. Notice how God describes the object of his judgment. Verse 6, God says, I will send him, the nation of Assyria, against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. The nation of Assyria was appointed by God to go against his nation, his chosen people. And notice how he describes his chosen people here. He doesn't say they're chosen people. He says, against an ungodly nation. That ought to cause us a little bit of pause when you think about that for a moment. These are the people whom God led out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. This is the people of God who wandered in the wilderness and they saw the power of God supplying their food in manna. This is the nation that crossed the Jordan River on dry ground again some 40 years later and conquered all the nations that were living there. They had been recipients of God's promises that he would be a God to them and to their descendants after them, that promise that God had given to Abraham. And he calls this nation an ungodly nation, a godless nation. He no longer calls them his people, but equates them with all the other nations. Why? Because they have refused to separate themselves from the other nations. A nation that has lived as if God hadn't established his covenant with him. That's how they were living. They didn't need God. They didn't need his promises. They didn't need the temple worship. They had rejected all that. And what's the result? They were an ungodly, a godless nation. And notice he continues to describe them as the people of my wrath. They were a body of individuals belonging together who were subject to his wrath, his fierce, intense anger, and the punishment and the vengeance for rebelling against God and disobeying his word. The people of Israel had been God's holy people, chosen and separated, but they were no longer chosen. Well, they were no longer, I should say, separated. They are no longer holy and are fit recipients of God's anger. You see, the natural consequence of sin, iniquity, and transgression is the anger of God. It comes upon all, regardless of heritage, social, political, or religious heritage. It is the curse of sin that separates us from God, his glory, his majesty, his presence, and his pleasure. And God says, I'm going to send a wicked nation against an ungodly people because they have turned away from him. And notice he says, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the streets. He basically gives them a free hand. The Assyrians can do whatever they want with God's chosen people because they had rebelled against him. They can seize the spoil, literally to plunder the spoil. They can take the prey, literally to plunder the plunder, to take what they want and to take it by any means necessary, by violence. The emphasis here is on the complete desolation and poverty and violence by which God would deal with his rebellious people. The violence of this judgment is brought to the forefront because of the godlessness of those who had the promises of God. And notice he says that he treads them down like clay in the streets. How many of you think about the mud in the field, if you're walking through the field or in the laneway? I know there's dirt roads here. Do you ever think about the mud that you walk through? You might think, oh, it's kind of dirty, and I'm going to get my good, clean clothes all dirty when I walk in that. He says, that's how the people of Assyria are going to treat God's people, like they're dirt. Like you just walk all over them and give them no thought whatsoever. We don't carefully step on the earth and say, "Ooh, I hope I don't hurt this piece of ground," do we? Is that how you walk? No, you just walk from place to place. That's the treatment that God's people are going to receive because of their rebellion against him. You see, the godless will be treated by the godless as worthless, useless, despicable, and contemptible. And isn't this often how the church is treated? As if it is of no value to be treaded to the ground? And why is that? Could it be that the gospel has been distorted? That the proclamation that Christ is the only way of salvation has been watered down? That many think that all you have to do to be saved is, well, do this and that and that and that, and God will be pleased and he will accept your effort, and so you can enter into heaven. Could it be that the church in Ephesus was described in Revelation, forgotten her first love? You know, it is important to know your theology, what you believe about God, to be grounded in Scripture, not in speculation. But brothers and sisters, doctrine must not only be believed, it must be lived. The Christian life is not a cold expression of God's deep love and concern for his children, but it ought to be a warm wooing of the gospel, pointing those who are unsaved to those who are godless to the only hope of salvation, that only hope that is found at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where he bled and died, where he took the sins of his people and buried them in the grave, where he rose again on that third day victorious, so that your sin, never to rise again and to be held against you, is no longer remembered by God, but cast into that sea of forgetfulness. And that perfect righteousness of Christ is that wonderful wedding garment that clothes the people of God. For we don't come in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of God himself. If the gospel does not fill your life with the warmth of Christ's saving life and grace, then your gospel will be despised. It will be tread into the ground as worthless and valueless. And so, brothers and sisters, think about your words. Whether you think them or speak them, how do they build others up in Christ? How do they point others to Christ? What about your actions? How do they display the love of Christ? And if they don't display Christ's love for you, then how do you know that Christ's love is yours? You know, we can give all the right answers. We can say all the right things. But if your heart is not changed, if you don't embrace Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then is your Christian walk a godly one? Or is it like warmed over stew that has the promise of some flavor, but is as quickly spat out as it enters into your mouth? You see, our words, our actions, and even our attitudes, what you think about Christ, will be evident as you take a stand before God in this world. For you see, God uses the wickedness of men to afflict his wicked people for their wickedness and rebellion. Notice Assyria's haughty arrogance. Verse 7. When I first read this in the context of a sermon on God's providence, this verse is the verse that struck me. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. You see, the intent of wicked men is not to execute God's judgment. And that's exactly what Assyria was. It was the rod in God's hand, the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation to punish a wicked and rebellious people. But what did the people of Assyria think? Did they consider that they were executing God's will? And Isaiah tells us, yet he does not mean so. Assyria is a wicked nation, but they weren't fulfilling God's purposes. At least they didn't understand that's what they were doing. They set themselves up against God. It was not their intention to obey God, nor was it their intention to submit to God's will. His intention was not to bring glory to God, to be obedient to God. And for the wicked man, it never is. There are all sorts of selfish motives that drives the acts and actions of the wicked man. Reminds me of Proverbs 21. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And that's what he says. Nor does his heart think so. The way of God is not before him. He's not thinking, okay, God, you want me to punish this wicked nation because they've rebelled against you, and so I'll do that willingly. No, he was ravaging and raping the land in order that he might pillage it and plunder it for their own expansion and for their own glory. What is in his heart? It's not to serve God. It's to destroy, to cut off not a few nations, but to conquer as many nations as he possibly can around them. They were looking to expand their borders exponentially. They weren't satisfied with one or two neighboring nations. No, they wanted to rule the world. And so they set out to do just that. You see here, the actions of natural men never take into consideration, never, God's purpose. It is always selfish and self-focused. Notice the use of I or me or my in this passage as we look at verses 8 and following. For he says, verse 8, are not my princes altogether kings? Now, who sits on the throne? The king, right? And what is a prince? The prince is one who is next in line to the throne. Does the prince have power? No. Not unless the king, hands him some power. But he says that my princes, they are altogether kings. They have power like the kings. And he says, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? He makes this series of comparisons. He's comparing one nation with another. And he is saying that the former is like the latter whom we have conquered. So we conquered Carchemish, and Calno is just like it. We're going to bring them under submission to us just like we did Carchemish, and Hamath just like Arpad. And Damascus, is not Samaria like Damascus? Damascus being the center seat of Syria. They're worthless nations. We're the powerful ones. We'll have no problem cutting them off and taking them into the fold of our nation and scattering their people throughout the lands. But more than that, verse 10, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And notice the comparison. The nations worshipped gods. And the God, this is the view of the people in those days, the God who is most powerful, their nation will be the most successful. So if my nation conquers your nation, then my God, whom I worship, is more powerful than your God. And that's what's in the background here. As my hand has found the kingdom of the idols. All these nations had idols, and I conquered them. Our God is more powerful than they are. And notice the description of these idols. Whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, you have to pause there and think for a minute. Carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. What's the assumption? The assumption that is that Jerusalem and Samaria, they had idols. Wait, I thought they were to worship God in the temple. I thought they were to have no other gods before them, not to make any image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. And yet the nations, they had their beautiful gods, and they were more beautiful than the gods of Samaria and Jerusalem. Yes, here's the rebellion of the people of God. They worshipped other gods who were not gods. Verse 11, he says, "As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols?" You see, Assyria was coming up to the gates of Jerusalem. She wanted to conquer the two southern tribes. In the days of Hezekiah, she came and she had surrounded the city. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Don't worry, God is going to deliver you. They're going to hear a rumor and go back to the land, and there the king will die." And that's exactly what happened. They never conquered Jerusalem. But that didn't mean they didn't try. That didn't mean that in their arrogance they promised to do exactly to Jerusalem what they'd done to Samaria, whom God sent into captivity in 722 BC. You see, this is the incredible arrogance and the haughty self-exaltation of natural man. You see, haughty ambition, and the haughty ambition of the wicked manifests itself in its self-aggrandizement. In the application to itself, the power and the reason for ascendancy and victory, it's our strength in which we conquered. It's my God by which I have conquered. In God, but the truth is that in God we live and move and have our being. The truth is that in God we are dependent upon him for our next breath. Yet the pride of wicked men attributes him to himself the strength and power to live and exist. You see, the heart of wicked men is filled with arrogance and pride without a thought for God. For everyone is responsible for their actions, which fulfill God's word. You've seen that the Assyrians are God's appointed sentence upon his people. You've seen Assyria's haughty arrogance. Now notice God's just condemnation. In spite of everything, in spite of the fact that God used the wicked to judge his people, and in spite of the fact that the Assyrians took no thought of God and thought they were serving themselves, notice what God says, verse 12. "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks.'" For you see, God promises to hold wicked men accountable for their wickedness. The Assyrians cannot get off the hook. They cannot escape punishment because God used them to judge his wicked people. They were responsible for their actions. "Therefore," he says, "for this reason, it shall come to pass, it shall surely happen, when the Lord has performed all his work, when he has fulfilled all his purposes on Mount Zion, the holy mount of God, which God had appointed, the place which God had appointed to meet with his people there, to be worshipped by them in that place, and in Jerusalem, the temporal and temporary location where God placed his name and said he would dwell. When this work is complete, God says, I will punish them. Literally, I will visit them with the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Israel, a king of Assyria. They are held accountable. You see, the fruit of their arrogant heart is the consequence which is produced by one's thoughts and words and actions and attitudes. And if one's heart is arrogant, what do you think the fruit of that heart is going to be? It's going to be an arrogant heart, a self-important heart, an exaggerated heart, an attitude of superiority above all others. And that's exactly what the king of Assyria was like. He was proud, thoughtless, the leader of a godless nation. And God said, I will remove, I will hold him accountable. for the glory of his haughty looks. Literally, the idea of lifting up his eyes and saying, I am the best. There is greatness in me. It is because of my power that I have conquered the nations. It is because of my strength that they are in submission to me. But you see, God promises to hold wicked men accountable for their actions. You see, we see here God's work of providence at work within the church. God's providence is a fulfillment of that proverb, Proverbs chapter 21, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he desires. And God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He shows you and me the deceitfulness of the heart of man apart from Christ, that it is deceitfully wicked. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 6, where before the flood, God looks upon the wickedness of men and sees that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is the state of every natural man. Every natural man will exalt himself above God and all godliness. Natural man will attribute to himself that which rightly and only belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And are we as a nation any different? Do we not see that degradation within our own society? Do we not see the, as it were, the heavy hand of the Lord come upon the church? Why? For your good and for my good. That you and I might no longer rest upon ourselves, but that you and I might rest upon the promises of God fulfilled in Christ alone. For it is in Christ only that there is hope and strength. And no matter what the world might send our way, and persecution is going to come, no matter what the world might send our way, you have nothing to fear. Though God might chasten you like a father chastens his son, he does so because he loves you, because he wants you to recognize that you must rest in him alone in all your circumstances. Life is not going to be easy. You're going to face challenges and difficulties. People are going to make fun of you if you stand for the truth. Will you stand for the truth? And how will you shine the light of the gospel in a dark nation that no longer believes that there is truth, and that the only truth there is the truth that I believe to be true? And if you believe something else to be true, that's good for you. But what if our truths collide? Is it really truth? We must stand upon a firm foundation. That firm foundation is the Word of God. What God says in his Word is truth, because God is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are to live as a sons and daughters of the light, you must bow before God who is light. You must rest in him alone for your salvation. Do not exalt yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. I think of that Pharisee and that tax collector. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? Beautiful picture of what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. And a frightening one, actually, if you think about it. The Pharisee and the tax collector are in the temple and they're praying. And the Pharisee stands there and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. And what did that tax collector pray? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asked, which of those two went away justified? The proud, arrogant Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, or that man that acknowledged his sin before the Lord? The road to heaven begins with humbling ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging our sin, and asking the Lord to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, Jesus humbled himself. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, laid aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity. He is God. He always was God, always will be God. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, but he laid aside his glory, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, this passage serves as a warning to everyone who doesn't know Christ, who is not rooted in Christ. You will be judged for your sin. And it doesn't matter what you think about God, whether you believe that God exists or doesn't exist, you will stand before the judgment throne of the living and true God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Brothers and sisters, and there is hope, because if you flee to Christ and turn to him and rest upon him and confess your sin before him, what are we told? He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. Does that thrill your heart to know that your sins are forgiven in Christ? This passage, brothers and sisters, is a passage of comfort. For the judgment of sin and rebellion in this life will not continue indefinitely, but it will come to a definite end. That end came in Christ, when Christ was judged for your sin. The Assyrians struck for a time. Their hand was heavy, but their exercise of judgment did not remove their guilt, the guilt of their sin. They needed a Savior, even as you and I need a Savior. In the meantime, this struggle against sin and this opposition to the believer will have an end. It began at the cross. It will carry on through your life, and it will be done away with ever, forever in glory. Let the events of today, yesterday, the last 4 years, the last decades of your life remind you just who is in control. Is it those powerful forces around us? No. It is Almighty God who, when he has worked his holiness in his people, shall bring all this suffering to an end and reveal to his church the wonder of his strength and the glory of his eternal kingdom in Christ. And he will welcome all his children into his presence for all eternity. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ, that we have hope for today and for tomorrow, that we don't have to worry about the oppression that will come upon the church, for in Christ we are secure. Yes, life will be difficult and hard and uncertain at times, but we know the end. We know the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered, and all our sins are forgiven, and we long for his return. Help us to ever be looking for his return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.